Did you pay attention to those words that were last on the screen? I wrote them down. That the light of Christ might be seen in us, in our acts of love, in our deeds of faith. That's my whole sermon this morning. Thank you, worship team, for your ministry to us this morning. And great to have the choir back today as well. The Olivet Discourse that we've been studying from Matthew 24 and 25 for the last couple of months concludes today with the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Prophecy experts love to debate this particular passage. In fact, there are almost as many interpretations as there are interpreters. They argue over whether the sheep and the goats are nations or individuals, over when this judgment takes place, over the basis of the judgment, and almost every other conceivable issue. It seems obvious to me that what Jesus is primarily trying to communicate to us in Matthew 25 and the judgment of the sheep and the goats is that there is going to be a final judgment. And he wants us to know what the evidence is going to be presented at that judgment to justify the verdict of acquittal or conviction. When we examine that evidence, however, we find a very disconcerting fact. The basis for judgment isn't what our evangelical theology has often told us it is. We're taught that salvation is by grace through faith, not of ourselves, so that no one can boast. And yet in this passage, Jesus seems, at least on the surface, to be telling us that eternal life or eternal punishment depends on how we treat the least, the last, and the lost. Let's turn our attention to Matthew 25. We're going to begin our reading at verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The King will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. There are a number of passages in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, that teach about a final judgment. But no one in scripture spoke more often or more strongly about judgment than Jesus himself. He spoke of sin that could never be forgiven. He spoke of losing one's soul forever, of spending eternity in the torments of hell, of existing in outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yet it is extremely important for us to realize that nothing Jesus said about judgment was inconsistent with his gracious love. You see, one of love's supreme desires is to protect those who are loved from harm. Jesus speaks so frequently of judgment specifically because it was not his wish or his Father's that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. What more loving thing could a person do than warn about the eternal damnation that every human being faces apart from faith in Jesus Christ? He sought to draw people to himself, not only by telling them of the wonders of salvation, but also of the horrors of its alternative. Theologians have tried to make all kinds of distinctions between the various judgments mentioned in Scripture. They point out that there is the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, mentioned only here in Matthew 25, the judgment of Israel, the judgment of the martyrs, the judgment of the fallen angels, the judgment of the unsaved dead, and you can go on and on. My own professor in seminary distinguished 7 different judgments at 7 periods of time. However, as I have studied the scriptures over the past 35 years, I have come to think, though I certainly would not be dogmatic about this, that most of these passages are addressing not distinct judgments, but distinct groups that are judged. It may be that there is really only one final judgment, but certainly with 2 major aspects: the judgment of the saved and the judgment of the unsaved. Granted, some of these passages focus more on believers, some on Israel, some on the nations, some on martyrs, some on Israel, some on angels. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they are all separate events. I think the simplest view is that both the judgment of the saved and the judgment of the unsaved occur when Christ returns, though there is a final phase of the judgment of the wicked called the Great White Throne Judgment, when Satan and his angels and those who rebel against God in that final rebellion at the end of the millennium are cast into the lake of fire. Let's begin our examination of this particular passage with the observation that when Christ returns, there will be a worldwide separation of people into 2 camps for the purpose of final judgment. I want us to consider this proposition that I have put up by asking 5 simple questions. When is it? Who is the judge? Who are the defendants? What is the verdict? And what is the evidence that is presented? That's a pretty simple outline, and we want to follow that over the next few moments. First of all, when is this judgment? And the answer is perfectly clear. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. I believe this takes us right back to chapter 24, verses 30 and 31, and elaborates for us what will happen at the second coming. If you just turn back 1 page, verse 30. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. No wonder when you consider what is coming for the goats. They are going to mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and He will send His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect. There are the sheep. He will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. It's going to happen at the second coming. Second, who is the judge? Well, He also is clearly identified. It says, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate. Then the King will say, and all this is predicated of the one known as the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. In much of Scripture, God is portrayed as the judge, but on the last great day, none other than the Messiah, Jesus Christ Himself, is doing the judging. And that fits perfectly with John chapter 5, verse 22, which tells us the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Well, who are the defendants? And the answer is clear. It's a universal judgment. All the nations will be involved. Now, some have interpreted this passage as a judgment of governments based upon how they have treated the Jewish people. But there's nothing in the context, in my estimation, to limit it this way. Jesus does speak in verse 40 of these brothers of mine, but I can't think of any time when Jesus used the word brother ethnically. However, He often uses it in a spiritual sense. Do you recall the passage at the end of Matthew chapter 12 when someone told Jesus that his mother and his brothers were waiting outside and wanted to speak to Him? And He replied, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And then pointing to His disciples, He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And if someone should respond, well, his brothers, his disciples, whom he was talking about, were Jewish, weren't they? I would simply quote the very next verse. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. One simply can't limit the word brother just to Jewish people or to the Jewish nation. Besides, verse 32 makes it clear that this is not a judgment of governments, it's a judgment of people. It says He will separate His people, or the people, into two camps, sheep and goats. Well, thirdly, what is the verdict? Well, everyone will be put into one of these two categories, either a sheep or a goat. There will be no hybrids at this judgment. Everyone will be one or the other. The sheep will be blessed and will be granted their inheritance in the kingdom. The goats will be cursed and will be assigned to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, why sheep and goats? Why not dogs and cats? Well, the reason is that sheep and goats were the primary domesticated animals in first century Palestine. Of the two, the sheep were more highly prized. Sheep were generally docile and gentle, while goats tended to be more unruly. And they often upset the sheep. And so at night, the shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats so the sheep could eat in peace and quiet and could rest. By the same token, the Lord will separate believers from unbelievers. He will put the believing sheep on His right and the unbelieving goats on His left. What's the significance of that? Well, in ancient times, the place of honor was at the right hand. When a king wanted to honor somebody, he would set him on his right hand. It's a place of highest honor. Well, we're going to examine these two groups in a little more detail in a moment. But first, I want to ask, what is the evidence presented at this judgment to justify these two respective verdicts? Well, Jesus focuses on each individual's use of opportunities to serve the least, the last, and the lost. But this raises a huge theological problem. Not for the liberal church, but for us who are conservative, Bible-believing Christians. The liberal church loves this passage. It's one of the few passages in the New Testament that they love. They believe that finding shelter for the homeless and soup kitchens and universal health care, these are the issues that professing Christians ought to be concerned about. They shouldn't be out evangelizing others. They shouldn't be foisting their social views on society. They ought to be feeding the poor. Now, I find it interesting that while the liberal church has this reputation, in fact, they do far less than conservative churches generally in actually providing for the poor. When have you ever heard of a rescue mission founded and funded by liberal churches? How many liberal churches do you think sent teams down to New Orleans to help with help the Katrina victims? Nicholas Kristof is a well-known commentator with the New York Times. He wrote an op-ed piece the week before Christmas entitled "Bleeding Heart Tightwads." He wrote, "This holiday season is a time to examine who's been naughty and who's been nice. But I'm unhappy with my findings. The problem is this. We liberals are personally stingy. Liberals show tremendous compassion in pushing for generous government spending to help the neediest at home and abroad. Yet when it comes to individual contributions to charitable causes, liberals are cheapskates. Conservatives are not only more generous financially, they're also, Kristof went on to say, more generous with their time, and they give far more blood than do liberals." Now, I say this morning, not to be self-congratulating or to say that, boy, we conservative churches really haven't made, because none of us are doing what we should, I think, in terms of the poor. The fact is, we need to really wrestle with the obligation that Jesus' words in this passage place upon us. But I want to ask you this question. Is he saying that the very basis of the final judgment is whether or not we feed the poor or house the homeless or clothe the naked or visit the prisoners? No, I don't think that's what he's saying. I want this morning to offer you a quote from one of the finest commentaries on the book of Matthew by well-known evangelical writer Dr. Leon Morris, who first states the problem and then proceeds to respond to it. He says, "The passage deals only with works, which are seen as the test of whether one is saved or not. Nothing is said here about grace or faith or Christ's atoning work. But we must bear in mind that this picture of Judgment Day does not give us a full account of everything that has to do with salvation. It does not include, for example, the fact that from the beginning of his gospel, Matthew has been writing about one who will save his people from their sins. This passage deals with the evidence on which people will be judged, not the cause of salvation or damnation. That grace is not part of the present picture does not mean that it is in any way the less significant. We must bear in mind that it is common to the whole scriptural picture that we are saved by grace and judged by works. The works we do are the evidence either of the grace of God at work in us or of our rejection of that grace." Friends, I think this is extremely important for us to grasp. Otherwise, it would be very easy for us to conclude from the account of the sheep and the goats that the way to earn your way to heaven is to take care of the least of these. That is not the case. Nevertheless, it is obvious that taking care of the least of these is extremely important to Jesus Christ. I think we're ready to look at these two categories, the sheep and the goats. With each of them, I want us to consider four things: the judgment rendered, the evidence enumerated, the shock expressed, and the justification offered. Okay? So first of all, the sheep are blessed and granted their inheritance in the kingdom. The king then pronounces judgment and then gives the evidence. So let's start with the judgment rendered. The judgment is enormously positive for the sheep. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. By the way, we find here two more arguments for the view that Jesus is presenting evidence rather than the root cause of their eternal blessing. First, when Jesus commends the sheep, he offers them an inheritance. Friends, a child does not earn his inheritance. He receives it by virtue of the fact that he's a member of the family. We do not earn our inheritance with God. We receive it by virtue of the fact that we are a member of God's eternal family. Second, the inheritance that is offered is one prepared since the foundation or the creation of the world. The kingdom cannot be something these sheep have earned because it was prepared before they were ever born. And we should not miss the implication that God is speaking of his elect here. Just as he mentioned them in chapter 24, verse 31, they will gather his elect, the angels will, from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. These individuals have been saved by grace, not by works. And the good deeds that are mentioned here in Matthew 25 are the root. Yes, the root, they're the fruit, not the root of their salvation. They are the fruit. Nevertheless, the genuinely righteous deeds that Jesus mentions here are measurable evidence that these individuals are part of his family. So let's look at the evidence. Verse 35 and 36. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And he goes through the litany. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus states the evidence, everything he presents here deals with common everyday needs? There's nothing here about monumental works of faith or spectacular accomplishments. Nothing about preaching before thousands or performing miracles or speaking in tongues. He speaks only of routine acts of kindness that help meet the needs of the least, the last, and the lost. That is the evidence that he presents. Well, then the sheep express shock. Verse 37, Lord, when did we see you hungry and give you something? When did we see you a stranger? When did we see you a prisoner? Their surprise is not unimportant to this account. For it shows clearly that they had not done these things in order to merit salvation. It was just the way they lived in response to what Christ had done in them and for them. Never crossed their mind. They were doing these things in order to gain favor with him. These are believers. This is how believers should behave. Christ offers the justification then for the verdict he has given, for calling them sheep. He explains in verse 40, he starts out, says, I tell you the truth. Verily, verily, Whenever you see those words, you know that Jesus is saying something extremely important he doesn't want them to miss. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. Well, the most important question is, who are these brothers of mine that Jesus speaks about here? Is this tantamount to the story of the Good Samaritan? Where Jesus seems to define a neighbor as anyone in need that you happen to come across in your life. I don't think so. I think he chooses his words very carefully here. He speaks of the least of these brothers of mine. He is talking not ethnically, but spiritually. He's talking about his followers, his disciples. To receive and help a needy disciple of Jesus is to receive and help Jesus himself. Now, do we get a pass when it comes to the homeless in San Francisco? Or the prostitutes in Bangkok? Or the hungry in Rwanda? Or even the poor in Hilltop? If these people are not followers of Jesus, do we get a pass? Well, no, for two reasons. One is, we don't know who is a follower of Jesus and who is not. There may be some followers of Jesus who are homeless. There may be some followers of Jesus in Rwanda. But second, there are ample scriptures which indicate that we have a widening circle of responsibility that starts with our family, then goes to our spiritual family, and then goes to everyone else. Our first and highest responsibility is to our family. Paul makes that clear when he says in 1 Timothy 5:8, the one who does not do so has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel if you don't take care of your family. It's also critical to provide for fellow believers. Consider Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, and we can't do it all, but as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now, these two passages together tell us we have a responsibility to our family that's absolute, to the church that is special. But even when we have met those two opportunities, we haven't discharged our entire duty. Because if we have opportunity, we should do good to all men. Well, here's the primary point, I think, of the judgment of the sheep. To serve Christ's people is to serve Him. And to serve Him is to prove that we belong to Him. Interestingly, the other judgment, that is, of the goats, is worded almost identically, except opposite. The goats will be cursed and assigned to eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. First of all, the judgment rendered. Instead of come, it is go. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire. Isn't it interesting that while the sheep receive an inheritance prepared for them since the very creation of the world, the goats receive an inheritance not prepared for them. It was prepared for the devil and his demons. God never created mankind for condemnation. In fact, that is stated clearly in John 3:17, the very verse right after everybody's favorite verse. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. But we know from Scripture, much of the world ends up being condemned. Is that God's fault? No. For the very next verse says, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Friends, he's not condemned because he lacked opportunity. Not condemned because he made some inadvertent mistake. Not condemned because he did some horrendous sin. He is condemned because he refused to believe in the one who came to give him life and whose fingerprints are all over his universe. The evidence is enumerated in verses 42 and 43. Essentially, the same words are used by Jesus that he used with the sheep, except this time he claims that they failed to do the same things for the hungry, thirsty, homeless, naked, sick, and prisoners. Shock is once again expressed. I can just hear them say, "What do you mean? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger? When did we see you needing to be visited?" They're not conscious of ever refusing Jesus anything. After all, Jesus is a popular guy, even among unbelievers. Even among the professing church, Jesus is popular. Anybody would reach out to Jesus, almost anybody, and do something nice for him. So they're shocked at this accusation. But the justification offered is spoken with extreme solemnity. "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did not do for me." Their condemnation is expressed, not in terms of some awful crime they have committed, but in terms of their failure to do what is right. Friends, sins of omission are just as serious as sins that are committed. I don't think it will count for much when they say to him, "But I gave to the United Way. I put my change in the Salvation Army bucket at Christmas time. I voted for universal health care. I was in favor of saving the Tutsis from the Hutus in Rwanda." I think Jesus will ask, "What individual follower of mine did you feed? When did you go out of your way to visit a shut-in in your church? Did you support any missionaries so that they could spread the gospel? How often did you give something sacrificial to the benevolence fund to meet the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ?" And our passage ends with the sentence carried out, verse 46. "Then they will go away," that is, the goats, "to eternal punishment, but the righteous, the sheep, to eternal life." You know, there are many today, and I hate to say it, but some even in the broad evangelical camp who are rejecting the doctrine of eternal punishment. They say they just can't accept that a good, gracious God would take someone who only lived a few decades here on earth and put them in eternal punishment. Eternal, never ending. If they don't actually promote universalism, which is the view that everybody is eventually going to get to heaven, they prefer annihilationism. That is, that unbelievers will just go out of existence. Well, frankly, I wish that were the case. I would prefer that myself. But the scriptures don't allow that, friends. I don't have time this morning to teach the doctrine of hell in any detail, but I want to point out a very interesting thing in this verse 46. The word eternal that is used of punishment is the same word that is used of life. If eternal punishment is not eternal, but just temporary, then eternal life must be the same thing. I don't think you want to go there, do you? I don't think you want that conclusion. Frankly, the elimination of eternal punishment from the Bible ultimately means the loss of the gospel. It extracts the teeth of the law, and it diminishes the holiness of God. To me, the wonder is not that Jesus will someday come in glory to judge the wicked, but that He first came in humility to save sinners. That's the wonder. The marvel is not that God promises to condemn sinners to hell for their sin, but that He first offers to deliver them from their sins and allow them to spend eternity with Him. That's the marvel. And in conclusion this morning, I suspect that we're going to be faced with more challenges and opportunities to help the least of these in the next months and maybe several years than we have ever faced in our lifetime. The economy is terrible and it's getting worse. And many believers are going to be threatened, maybe even in our own church, with loss of jobs, maybe even loss of homes. Our staff and trustees have worked really hard over the last few weeks to pare our budget that's going to be presented next Sunday considerably, like $150,000, going from a 10% increase to a 2% increase in the budget. And the reason we have done this is not because our church is in financial trouble. Due to the generosity of our people, we ended the year in the black. We have no debt. We have the largest reserves, I think, we've ever had in our church life. Rather, the reason is because we want to be in a position not only to meet the needs of our ministry, but to help people who are facing severe difficulty. But there's another application I want to make of this sermon. It's regarding our outreach to the unbelieving community. On February the 4th, 1994, Mother Teresa spoke at the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C., at the invitation of President Clinton and his wife, who were sitting on the front row, along with all the movers and shakers of an administration that had done more to promote abortion on demand than any in the history of our country. There were a number of topics that Mother Teresa could have addressed that would have generated accolades from her audience and from the press. She could have spoken about the power of prayer or the need to love one another, or the greatness of America, but she chose instead to speak about abortion. She spoke with power and conviction these words: "I feel that the greatest destroyer of peace today is abortion, because it is a war against the child, a direct killing of the innocent child, murder by the mother herself. And if we accept that a mother can kill even her own child, how can we tell other people not to kill one another? Please don't kill the child. I want the child. Please give me the child. I'm willing to accept any child who would be aborted and to give that child to a married couple who will love the child and be loved by the child. From our children's home in Calcutta alone, we have saved over 3,000 children from abortion. These children have brought such love and joy to their adopting parents and have grown up so full of love and joy." Friends, I think that is an amazing example of what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 25 in this passage. But even more important than being compassionate toward babies facing abortion is the need for us to be compassionate toward lost people all around us, and to proclaim the good news that Jesus is the way to God and the way to eternal life. Our culture doesn't want to hear that, that Jesus is the only way. But it needs to hear that. It needs to hear that sins are forgiven only at the cross. One of the most powerful ways to gain a hearing for the gospel is to meet the basic human needs of the least, the last, and the lost. We don't do that in order to gain a hearing. We do it because God loves them. And God commands us to meet their needs. But when we do that, we automatically gain a hearing for the gospel. We often fault the liberal church for its activism toward the poor while failing completely to share the gospel with them. But it is just as wrong, friends, and ultimately just as demeaning to share the gospel with them without paying any attention to their basic human needs. Let's follow.